Good morning, everyone. Just looking around. Yeah. As Jason said, I'm Justin. I'm the associate pastor here. And Zane, I'm going to do something weird. Can you come up here real quick? So, funny thing, this doesn't normally happen that we're in the same room when I'm preaching. So, I wanted to just get up here in front, and if you're there online, we're not the same person. We look very similar. Can y'all turn me down? It's really loud up here. But yeah, we're not the same person, but you can go sit down now. Thank you, sir. I know I've been doing that a lot lately, and I will stop doing it as soon as I stop getting recognized in public as Zane. No joke. A couple of weeks ago, we were walking out of Costco, and I hear a lady go, "Oh my gosh, I know him. That's Zane." As I walk out, and I'm like, okay, I'm not turning around. And so finally, I did kind of turn around, and this lady smiled, and I'm pretty sure she thought I was Zane, and I just ignored her. So I gave him a bad name at Costco. But yeah, I'm not Zane. I am Justin. And yeah, I'm glad to be up here this morning. So now that that's out of the way, thank you, Zane. So as you guys get settled in there, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning. And I wanted to ask you, I've been wondering this, do you ever catch yourself just watching the news, and you find yourself contemplating, where is this all going to go? I want you to think of the latest headline or the last major event. I'm sure there's a lot fresh because there's been a lot coming. And we might ask ourselves the questions along the lines of, what do I need to do next to make sure that I'm ready for what may be coming down the road? Most of us don't like being caught off guard at all, and we want to be prepared for what is coming. And if you know me, I prefer to be prepared. I got all kinds of stuff in my pockets, you know. I've heard the joke before, you got so much stuff in your pockets, you're ready for anything except for deep water, because you might drown, because it's so heavy. But yeah, I want to do whatever I can do to avoid any surprises. And today we're going to look at the breaking news of an event that, needless to say, it would have been alarming, or more accurately, it would be downright terrifying. So along with asking ourselves, how can we be prepared if something like this were to happen here and now, I believe that God has a lot more to teach us from this account in the book of Acts today. So to keep us in context on the narrative before we really get into our text, I just want to reflect on what we've already covered so far. So as quickly as I can, Jesus has already been crucified and rose again, and he's now ascended into heaven. The followers of Christ have received the Holy Spirit, and the church has grown to over 5,000 believers, and they are growing together, and they're taking care of one another. The apostles have performed many wonders and signs. They've been arrested, questioned, flogged, told not to preach anymore, but they did anyway, and they were arrested again, and this time they were freed from jail by an angel. The church has already experienced their first conflicts within the congregation, and they chose 7 men to help serve, which would become what is now known as deacons. And one of those chosen was a man named Stephen, who we met last week. Stephen was accused wrongly, but he courageously proclaimed the gospel, and he boldly exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then in their rage, they stoned him to death. So as you can see, we've already have a pattern of ups and downs, highs and lows, excitement and grief from the very beginning of the church. And at the end of chapter 7 and verse 58, we are introduced for the first time to a man named Saul, at whose feet the witnesses of Stephen's stoning laid their clothes. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning, is in chapter 8, and we're going to be through verse 1 through 8. So, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So we kind of answered this a little bit last week, but who is Saul? As we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see a lot more of this highly educated Jewish man that has such a great zeal for God and how God will use Saul, who is also called Paul, for his glory. But here, God saw that it was important to document his past and his role in God's plan for the church. And it's not a pretty picture at this point. The best description of Saul that I've seen is that he was a religious terrorist. He believed that the hunting down of Christians house to house and dragging men and women out to be persecuted and or killed was good and right because he was doing it for God. Saul did not actively participate in the stoning of Stephen, but the scripture here lets us know that he stood there, he was fully present, he was fully understanding, and he fully approved of the events as they happened. And by Paul's own admission in the New Testament, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. I persecuted the followers of the way to death. So there's one thing that we can be certain of, is that there are people who believe it is right to do wrong. We know that. There are people who believe that it is right to do wrong. And Paul knew God's law better than most of his peers, and yet he missed the truth. By the time the Holy Spirit literally blinded him on the path, he had wreaked complete havoc on the church. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So what is persecution? Kids, if you're wondering what that word is, the Greek word literally means to hunt or to bring someone down like an animal, trying to suppress or punish their convictions. This word describes the hostile pursuit of believers because they follow Jesus Christ. And persecution can span from verbal harassment, social exclusion, confiscation of property, imprisonment, and to martyrdom, which would be to be killed for what you believe. And persecution is not limited to Christianity, but this morning in our context, we're talking specifically about Christians being persecuted. And to put it bluntly, I believe our church has very little experience with persecution, and we're even less interested in experiencing it. Certainly, there are churches in our nation who are beginning to experience some of the pains. Recently, in Minneapolis, there is a Southern Baptist church called Cities Church that they had protesters come inside of their building and completely disrupt the service and chanting with bullhorns and things. Christians in certain areas of our country are no doubt experiencing hatred from those who are vehemently opposed to the church and God's word. And even during COVID, we experienced the pressure to conform, and pastors were arrested for meeting for worship in some states. But are we, as a large percentage of American Christians, simply blessed to not be persecuted? Or are we not saying anything that would ever get us persecuted? So often we give thanks to God that we live in a country where we are free to worship, which is true. We should thank God for that. We don't want to take that for granted, and we can even experience almost a survivor's guilt that other people are dying for their faith while we sit here in our comfy chairs. But I read something this week that I found pretty convicting. It said, it is interesting that public prayers often thank God that we live in a free country, but it is rarely uttered that for thanking God that we are free to witness. It is interesting that public prayers often thank God that we live in a free country, but it is rarely uttered to thank God that we are free to witness. You see, being a witness for Jesus has little to do with our political freedom. People in the Middle East are just as free to witness as we are in Montana. And on the contrary, our willingness to witness has everything to do with obedience and courage. And so what I do not want us to leave today simply thanking God that we live in America and that we're not being persecuted, but I want us to see that being free from persecution does not necessarily equal blessing. We're going to walk through these short 8 verses that I hope will have a very big impact on how we as Christians view the world and live our lives So if you're taking notes, we're actually going to have the points up on the screen. And so point one, which is contrary to our belief, persecution is to be expected. Almost immediately here in Acts, the church experiences persecution, beginning with Peter and John and rising to the death of Stephen. But it shouldn't have shocked them, and it shouldn't shock us, because Jesus actually said that we should expect it. And if you read the Old Testament, most of the prophets experienced it too. So I want to take us to John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to you, or the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So if you're a Christian, you will be hated by people. But you cannot hate people. Generalizations are made about people all the time. You've heard them. Those fill in the blank type of people always fill in whatever action. But Jesus has given us a way out of the cycle of hatred. When they hate us, we don't have to hate them back. We can see past all of it because we can have a heart that desires that all people would hear the good news. Because they're simply lost. They don't know Christ. The same good news that has changed our lives when we were lost is the same good news that they need to hear. So to be clear, when we're talking about persecution, we as Christians are not seeking persecution, nor are we seeking martyrdom. We are seeking to walk with God, proclaim the gospel, and to be obedient to all that Christ has commanded. And as a part of that, the Bible teaches us that persecution is to be expected. But the mission stays the same either way. The apostles repeated this often. One example is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And he closes in verse 19 saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good." So kids, if your parents get onto you because you're asking for more chocolate, they're not persecuting you. They're simply calling you to do what is good and just, and they're there to help you. So question, if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence against you to convict you of being one? Has the Holy Spirit changed you in any way? Have you been baptized? Are you an active member of your church? Are you the same person in the world as you are when you're gathered with other believers? Persecution is to be expected when we walk according to God's will. So then, walk worthy of the calling we have received. Make sure that the persecution you walk through is because you are living according to God's will. Okay, point number two, persecution will strengthen the believer. Our persecutors and even us, we would think the opposite, but persecution will strengthen the believer. When the church was scattered, they scattered, but they were not cowering in fear. I have no doubt that they were afraid, and my own personal experiences pale in comparison to what they were experiencing. But there have been times that I have cowered in fear. There were situations when we lived in East Asia where it was actually illegal to share the gospel, that we were forced into encounters with the police, who were the last people that I really wanted to speak with. And I wanted to turn around and leave. But even in those times, God used it to actually open doors for us instead of close them. There was a season while we were overseas that I was in constant fear, just from the threat of persecution. Not that I would personally be hurt, but we were actually in the adoption process, and I didn't want to get kicked out of the country for sharing. And God had to work through me through that fear in me, so that I could be confident to do what He called me to do. And I'm confident that the followers of Jesus that were scattered experienced fear, but they had also experienced God come through. The apostles had been thrown in the jail, and angels had set them free. They had beaten the apostles and told them not to speak, and that brought them to speak with even more courage, because their dependence was solely on God. And the more you and I depend on God, the more our faith is put into action, and the more our faith will grow and our confidence in God will lead us to being more and more like Christ. I heard this story a few, it's probably been over a decade now. Man, time's flying. But it was about these folks that got put into a North Korean prison. And as they were getting arrested, they frantically grabbed at a Bible, and they were each ripping off pages and giving to each other, and they would cram it in their pockets. And as they were thrown into their cells, they had just pieces, fragments of pages of the Bible. And they spent many years in this prison. And once they were released, they were asked about their time in prison and what it was like. And several of them brought up the fact that they missed being in prison, because during their time there, those few words that they had and the ones that they had hidden in their heart and their prayers, their full dependence was on the Lord each day just to survive. And they said they had never had another experience of their closeness to God than they had in that prison. So persecution will strengthen the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 through 10 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's not stuff we say often, is it? These examples that are laid out for us in the New Testament of followers of Christ that allowed persecution to strengthen them are the embodiment of what James instructed in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And steadfastness is another word for perseverance. "And let perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." Some other translations actually say mature and lacking in nothing. So my question is, are you playing it safe, or are you following God to things that you can't possibly do on your own? I want you to imagine, you guys have probably heard analogies like this before, but imagine a sponge. And a sponge is usually very effective for soaking up water, right? But if you were to soak up water in a sponge and just leave it there, what would happen? Just get all moldy and nasty, right? But a sponge is meant to soak up water and then to be used and to be wrung out. In the same way, we are meant to soak up the word of Christ, but we're also meant to be wrung out so that we can keep on serving our purpose that God has intended for us. So my next question is, are you submitting your life to Jesus to carry you through the type of situations that would allow perseverance to have its full effect, that we may grow to maturity in Christ? So persecution is to be expected, and persecution will strengthen the believer. And point number three is persecution yields unexpected outcomes. You see, persecutors thought that they had stopped the believers, but the persecution is actually what forced the Christian community to flee from Jerusalem, was one of the main causes of the rapid expansion of the Christian faith in the early church's life. We will see this happen over and over again in the book of Acts. Believers put in jail, an earthquake breaks the bars. Paul and Silas are in prison and they lead their inmates and guards to Christ. The mission does not change based on our location or our circumstances. These are unexpected outcomes. They're impossibilities without God. And again, my experiences pale in comparison to Scripture, but there was one time in East Asia when we were on our way to a village to do some evangelism. Our cover was to conduct surveys for our agricultural business. And we were really excited because we've been praying and praying for a way to get entrance into this village. And the night before we were out to eat, and we actually met a college student who spoke perfect English, which was really good for me, who was actually from that specific village, and he invited us to go into it. So on the way, as we were riding in this little three-wheel cart bumping down the dirt road, I began to share the gospel with him, and as I was speaking with him, he was picking up what I was laying down, and it was exciting. And we got to the village, and one of the first people we run into is a police officer. And here I am with a tract in one hand and the Bible in the other, and I was feeling more courageous this time. And so we were cordial with him, and then he immediately pulls out a camera because he wants to take pictures with foreigners. He'd never seen foreigners before. And at that moment, though, I was more concerned with my young friend than I was for myself. I'd get kicked out. He could possibly get put in jail. But it turns out that police officer was also a little inebriated, a little bit drunk, even though he was riding around in his police cruiser. And the cool thing about that story was after that, he takes us to his villages to introduce us to his families. You see, God uses persecution to bring unexpected outcomes. And in places where persecution restricts the open practice of Christianity, there's kind of a sifting that happens. There's either a greater resolve in the Christian to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, or there are those that will never experience the fullness of walking with Christ. The outcome of the church becomes a focus, one that is focused on the kingdom of God and not their own agenda. When the stakes are that high, you have to really believe it to stay and continue on the mission. There will be no place for fence riders because they cannot tolerate the cost. And persecution will expose those who never really knew him. For the Christian, making decisions should not be based on our personal comfort, even though we're all tempted to do that, right? We need to ask ourselves, what is my motivation? Is my motivation to build my kingdom, or is it to build his? Is it to build my kingdom while using the Lord's name to do it? Or is it simply to make much of him, knowing that any self-exaltation would only lead others away from him, the only one who's worthy of worship? You see, places like China, India, Indonesia, and Iran, these are difficult places, right? They have hostile governments, hostile religions. Yet these places have some of the fastest growing populations of Christianity. And while Christianity in free countries like Europe and the U.S. decline. See, within Islamic settings, seekers investigating a relationship with Jesus Christ, they can actually explain away many of their activities. If they're discovered reading the Bible, seen at a church building, or even talking to a Christian, they can suggest that they were simply learning how to convert a Christian to Islam. But they can't explain away baptism. There is no acceptable excuse. So with baptism, a person makes a public profession of a new identity. They no longer belong to Islam, but to Jesus. They have left one community and joined another. And at baptism, persecution soars because identification with Jesus is real, it's irrevocable, and it is forever. For them, baptism is the point of no return. And so I want to share a story with you. This story is from a church in Iran. There were 38 men and women who were ready for believers' baptism. The church was packed with these new believers lined up from the altar, down the aisle, and all the way to the rear of the church. Can you imagine? Inside the church baptismal pool stood the pastor from Kenya. He was a colleague to the church's pastor who had been missing for weeks. As the preacher began to prepare for baptism, he saw his wife walk down the aisle. Such a behavior was unusual, and his concern grew as he saw the tears in her eyes. She held out his cell phone, and his heart sank when he heard the news from the caller. "Your pastor is dead," he relayed to the gathering. "A Muslim friend of ours has just called to say that he watched as the pastor's body was taken from the back of the truck and buried in an unmarked grave. He said it was obvious that the pastor had been tortured before being killed. The man who loved you enough to tell you about Jesus has been killed because of his faith. This is the cost of following Jesus. Now I want to know," he said, addressing the new believers, "are you ready to be baptized? Now that you know the cost of following Jesus, are you ready to be buried with him in baptism and raised to your new life in Christ?" Not one person walked away. Persecution is to be expected. Persecution strengthens the believer, and persecution yields unexpected outcomes. Point number four, there's only one way to stop persecution on this side of heaven. So how can we pray that persecution will stop when the only way to stop persecution is by refusing to share Jesus and keeping people from coming to Jesus as their Lord and Savior? How can we pray for persecution to stop when Jesus has told us that it is an inevitable and unavoidable result of obedient witness? If our goal is reducing persecution, the task is easily achieved. Persecution stops immediately where there is no faith and where there is no witness. The reason for persecution then is that people keep finding Jesus and then they refuse to keep him to themselves. So this quote actually comes from a man named Nick Ripken, and the officers and Brandon and I, we actually got to sit under his teaching when we were doing our missionary training. He was an International Mission Board missionary for over 30 years. And if you've ever seen the movie Black Hawk Down, this was the context that he was working in Somalia in the early 90s. He actually ended up writing a couple of books based on that and some of his other research called The Insanity of God and The Insanity of Obedience. There's actually a movie about that too. And if you've never seen it, it's in Zane's office. He would love to share it with you. But this guy understood what it meant to live amongst the persecuted. And in Scripture, when we see the believers watching people be brutally murdered, their brother and a leader, Stephen, it would have been understandable for them to question, is it really worth it to see someone get stoned to death for their faith? Is this even worth to keep going on like this? Hear this, gospel proclamation will always have opposition. So what is our motivation? Our motivation, it's the realization that God has forgiven us of our sins and that he has given us a new life. It's the gospel. And that compels us to live in a way that would bring that good news to light to those around us because it is very real. And I'm going to be very vulnerable with you guys for just a minute because you need to know that you're not alone. The easy thing is for me to stand up here and to preach to you about how you should be out sharing the gospel. And it's a completely different thing to live what I preach. I have struggled more this year with sharing the gospel than I have ever in my life. So in the fall, I took a seminary class about personal evangelism, one that I pridefully assumed would be no problem for me. I've been a missionary. I've shared the gospel on a daily basis. Easy peasy. Missions is my jam. One of my requirements for the class was to share the complete gospel with one person each week and then submit a report about it. I've submitted reports before, no problem. I cannot express to you what a humbling experience it was for me. You can ask Zane and you can ask Pastor Eric, and they'll tell you. It was difficult. I got rejected. I got shut down before I could even get to the gospel conversation. I struggled to get out there and to even find someone to talk to. And I felt like a fraud. I realized I'm happy to share when it comes to my door, and I'm always looking for those opportunities. But intentionally sharing the gospel within my daily life here in Libby was a little bit different for me. But God is good. He carried me through it. It was a hard lesson about intentionality that led me to people that I never would have met, conversations I never would have had, and a joy that I could not contain. And I pray that you guys aren't like me and you have to relearn that lesson over and over again. But guys, the gospel is good news. It is really good news if you understand the bad news. This is something that I have to preach to myself daily. It is always worth it, and it is necessary. And my guess is one of our biggest fears in this room is rejection while trying to share the gospel. And to be honest, we likely need a lesson in rejection. And we would love to help you with that lesson. And just to get it out of the way and to have support of others, I would love for you guys in 2 weeks to come join us as we go door to door in our neighborhood, inviting people to see if they need prayer, inviting them to church, and sharing the gospel if you get a chance. It really is an object lesson in rejection. You can ask the teams that have gone out, hey, we're here from Libby Baptist Church. Is there anything I can pray about? No, thanks. I'm good. And that is okay. Like, we want to get over the fear of rejection. And I promise you, on the other side of rejection, once you get past that fear, it is like searching for a valuable treasure, and it's worth more than gold. Imagine one day in heaven, you meet those who came to faith through your obedience to proclaim the good news. You lock eyes and they say, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus and what he did for me." And I believe we'll all look back at them and say, "No, thank God. It was by grace that he saved me. It was by grace that he led me to a church family. It was by grace that I was discipled. It was by grace that I have been equipped to proclaim the gospel. And it was by his grace that I even cared. And it's by his grace that I surrendered my desire that day for his desires. And it was by grace that we met. And it was by grace that I had the boldness to even open my mouth. By grace, he has gifted you the Holy Spirit to follow him. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not me." Your fear is the greatest tool that you will ever give to Satan. Overcoming your fear is your greatest tool against Satan. Your fear is the greatest tool you will ever give to Satan. And overcoming your fear is your greatest tool against Satan. If you look at verse number 4, "Now those who scattered went about preaching the word." What did they preach? They preached the word. In Acts 4, the believers' prayer was, "Grant to you, your servant, to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God. In Acts 6, the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And in Acts 8, they testified and spoke the word of the Lord. And I could go on, but the point is clear. The Lord said to Isaiah, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Guys, the results are not up to us. I don't know if our friend in that village ever surrendered his life fully to Jesus, and we no longer have contact with anyone there, but I am confident that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish if only we were to speak his word. Even if we don't see it, even if we falter, we proclaim the word of God until he returns. So here's the challenge. Teach what you do know. Admit what you don't. No one can argue with your testimony. And let it fuel you to learn more so that others can know too. So there's only one way to stop persecution. And that's to stop sharing the word. Point number five. If we could take hold of these truths, it will lead us to hard places. In verse 5, Luke tells us that Philip went to Samaria. Now, Samaria was both a region and a city, and Samaria was established in the Old Testament as the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the split. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Samaria, leading to the exile of the Israelites. This even marks the end of the northern kingdom. Then the Assyrians imported people from other conquered territories to settle in Samaria, leading to Gentile settlers intermarrying and the remaining Israelite population. This intermingling produced a mixed population culturally and ethnically that adopted various foreign religious practices along with their Israelite traditions, which led to a mixture of religion in their worship. And this is why there was such a disdain and a divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans to the Jews were the worst kind of outcast. Truthfully, I would say a hard place is any place where we have to rely on God and not ourselves. And that should be everywhere, right? And our International Mission Board sends Southern Baptists from the U.S. to hard places. But in light of missions, I believe that their understanding of persecution or lack thereof can keep us from going to hard places. If we don't understand that persecution is a reality, it'll keep us from going to hard places. So I actually have a slide, Silas. I think you got it there. The map. Yeah, so this is a map of the world, and I'm just going to walk over here. It kind of identifies all the green dots. Those are places that we would consider are reached. This is an arbitrary number, but any place that has more than 2% Christian is considered reached in the sense that there is a local church there that can go out and reach their community. So you notice all these green dots on this left side and in southern sub-Saharan Africa, but the red dots would be unreached people groups, so that they have they do not have a church presence, and there's also unengaged unreached, meaning there is no mission work there. And this little rectangle here is called the 1040 window. So that's 10 degree north and 40 degree latitude. And that is some of the hardest places in the world. You can only imagine the different governments there, the different religions there that make them into very difficult places to share the gospel. And based on the Joshua Project data, currently within world missions, 77 to 90% of Christian missionaries from all sending organizations combined work among the already reached people groups. So where all those green dots are is where 77 to 90% of missionaries are going. Only about 3% of foreign missionaries are focused on unreached people groups because they're hard places. They're not easy to live. The International Mission Board works really hard at changing that. Out of the missionaries commissioned through the IMB, approximately 82% of them are sent out to unreached people groups. And in the last 3 to 5 years, the IMB started an initiative called Project 3000, which is sending out highly trained teams of people to trek through the hardest terrains to find the remaining unengaged, unreached people groups. I just ask that if you ever think about them, to pray for our missionaries that are going to these hard places. And then pray for the believers that live in these hard places. You know, God could be calling you to the other side of the world, but he might be calling you to hard places in our own backyard first. I want you to think about this question. Where is the last place or even the last person that you would want to share the gospel with this week? You had to answer that honestly in your heart, so I want you to think about that this week. Will you go and share the gospel with them? What would motivate us? The motivation to give or to serve or to study or to proclaim the good news, it all comes under the motivation that we are compelled to do so. Because we understand that the free gift of grace that has led to our salvation, our new right standing with God, it's something that everyone needs. Ultimately, this isn't our home. This is not our final destination. We have to remember that any persecution is simply temporary. And how did the Samaritans respond to Philip? We're going to see later in this chapter more about how they responded. Spoiler alert, some of them believed. And that leads to my last point, point number 6. Persecution leads to victory in Christ. Let's read verses 6 and 8 again. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had heard them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. See, execution is where we started, and persecution. Execution and persecution leads to proclamation and joy. People in Samaria found freedom from a deep and dark oppression, and it resulted in their joy. See, that's what Christ does, right? Because persecution leads to victory in Jesus. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they are all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you guys catch that when you read it? The Bible does not tell us why the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The next verse says that devout men lamented over Stephen and they buried him. Maybe that was why they stayed and everyone else left. But that would simply be an assumption. However, I do think it points us to face a fact that the spread of the gospel to the nations was accomplished by the church and not the church leaders. Up until now, we have primarily seen Peter and John, the disciples of Jesus, who have been proclaiming Christ, preaching the word, and performing signs and wonders. And now we have names of the others who have caught the same vision, like Stephen, who boldly proclaims Christ, and Philip. You see, God was raising up men within the church, men who had been completely transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was these men, along with all the others whom God scattered, who would spark a radical wave of people coming to Christ that would change the course of history. Yes, the apostles would play a large part in the spread of the gospel as well, but I do not want us to miss this detail in this text today. And I love this quote. It sums it up pretty good. The ministry of Christ is given to the whole church. Every person who is in Christ is to be a participant, not a spectator. The church was built and always will be built when the people of God are mobilized to go into the marketplace, into their offices, among their friends, and into their communities as Christians, proclaiming the word of God. So preach the word, know the word, and if you haven't read through the Bible yet, I encourage you to pick up a Bible reading plan on the lobby on the table out there and start doing it. I want us to be a people that pray for one another. If you guys have heard Hebrews chapter 10, 22 through 25, it says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And get this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the early church here in Acts was able to do what they did through the power of the Holy Spirit and through mutual daily encouragement from one another. I needed Miranda and Zane and Eric to encourage me to get out there and to continue to press on to find people to share the gospel with, even when I was facing rejection If I hadn't had them, I would have thrown my hands up and gave up. You're not meant to live in isolation. We have many ways for you to get involved with the community of believers here at LBC. We have a dedicated prayer time right here in this room each Sunday morning at 9:15. I think they would love for you to come and join in. I encourage you to get involved in a Bible study. We have one more week in our women's Bible study, but there'll be another one coming, so go ahead and come and get to know them. We have men's discipleship each Monday night. We would love to have you. And then we have three small groups that meet throughout the week and two Sunday school classes every week. To be honest with you guys, there is really no excuse to not be involved in meeting with the body of Christ outside of Sunday morning worship. You know, what we do here, it's important. It's wonderful. We love corporate worship and the preaching of God's word. But I'll tell you what, it's easy for us to fade into the background in this room or not even to be noticed if you're online. But we desperately need each other. It's time to connect and to grow in our walk and walk out our mission. And as we walk together, encouraging one another and praying for one another, we do not have to fear or worry about what comes next, because the mission stays the same. Cling to the Father. Let the hardships strengthen you. Go together, sharing the word of the gospel. Expect the unexpected and follow him into the hard places and trust him to bring the victory.